And keep your Bibles open there, and particularly at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or the pastors, and teachers. We have been looking at this section, and last week we saw this section about gifts. It's that time of year where people are thinking about gifts, but there are more important gifts than the gifts we give and receive. There's a gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gift that has been given into this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a great gift, a perfect Savior given to sinful men, that anyone might believe in him and be saved and have life eternal, abundant life. It's a great gift. It's undeserved. Nothing that you and I can do to pay for it. But when you give gifts, you don't want to hear someone saying, well, how much do I owe you? Do you? What an offensive thing to say to someone. How much do I owe you for that gift? It's a gift. There's no charge. There's no payment. And so it is with Christ. You and I do not pay for salvation. We simply believe in the one whom God has sent. But Christ's grace is not just seen in that gift of salvation. His gift is also seen in the spiritual gifts which he has given to the church. And last week we saw that in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Spiritual gifts have been given to the church. And every single person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of the church, has been given a gift. But the key that we saw last week is that it is the ascension of Jesus Christ that makes the difference. The Lord Jesus Christ is not dead today. His body is not in a tomb somewhere in the land of Israel. No, the tomb is empty. Jesus arose from the dead. He was seen by many. He ascended up into heaven. And there he is as the conquering king, the victor. He has won his battle. And he has led captivity captive. We thought last week of the Roman triumphs, where the conquering victor, general of the army, comes and parades the spoils of war that he has conquered. But Jesus, as he ascends up into heaven, leading captivity captive, leading a host of captives, he does something astounding. Although all of these things belong to him, the rightful king, they are the spoils of his war, yet he gives gifts to men. He pours out gifts to those who should simply be his slaves. Is that not the case, friends, that you and I should be the slaves of Christ? We should simply spend the rest of our days slaving away 24/7 for him. He created us, and therefore we should serve him. But instead of us seeking to be slaves that have our noses in the ground, in the dirt, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace, gives gifts to elevate, to lift up, gifts to help us serve him in the church. And this is his prerogative as the conqueror. He could have amassed everything for himself, and yet instead he pours it out. And particularly, as we saw last week, on the day of Pentecost, he pours out the Holy Spirit to come to men and women and children who are God's people. And the emphasis here in our verse today, verse 11, falls on the first word. Or sorry, the second word really, and he. The emphasis, he himself, we could say. There's an extra word put in the Greek that isn't necessary for the meaning of the sentence. It could just simply say, in the Greek it would be simply, he gave the apostles. But really the emphasis, he himself gave the apostles. That's the way it comes out. He gave the apostles. It's the emphasis that Jesus in heaven ascended at God's right hand. He has done this wonderful thing in giving these various offices to the church. Now, there are many gifts, many spiritual gifts. The Bible nowhere puts in one place a catalogue of spiritual gifts. The lists are in various places. You have to go searching through them and find all of them. But here in particular, Paul is focused not on the many different gifts that Christians may have, but on particular gifts, word-oriented gifts, particularly offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the office of an apostle, of a prophet, of an evangelist, and we'll come to the last one, pastor-teacher. We're going to put those two together, and I'll explain that once we get to that point. Let's consider each one. First of all, the apostles. Apostle is simply a word meaning sent. Those who are sent. A king may send someone. He may delegate for someone to go on his behalf and to speak with his authority. And that is what the apostles are. The Lord Jesus Christ immediately called them. And that word immediately I'm using in the technical sense. He called them not through the instrumentality of someone else. He didn't have someone else or some other method to call them. It wasn't through them reading the Bible and then soul searching and coming to a conviction, woe is me unless I preach the gospel. That's how ministers come to be called by God. God works through the scripture to convict them of the need to go and preach, the need to serve Christ in these ways. No, the apostles were not like that. The apostles were immediately called by Christ. That is, not through anyone else, but directly by Christ himself. Jesus came to them, chose them, and spoke to them and said, you shall be my apostles. He commissioned them for this task. And of course, we know that there were 12 apostles. Jesus had his 12 close disciples who followed him. One of them turned out to be a traitor. That was Judas Iscariot. He was later replaced. But then also, Paul was added as one untimely born, he says of himself. And at the day of Pentecost, these apostles had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And they were able to preach, weren't they? And they were able to preach in what we often call preaching in tongues. I think that's because the King James uses the phrase tongues, that all Bible versions since seem to have held on to that. It's become an unhelpful phrase because of charismatics taking it over and believing that tongue speaking is speaking in some gibberish that somehow is signifying that you have a special gift. God is not the God of confusion. God is the God of order. And so there is no such gift of tongues which is speaking gibberish. That is not at all anywhere found in the Bible. Speaking in tongues actually is speaking in languages. And I think it would be very more helpful if modern versions of the Bible would simply just put that in. Speaking in languages. For that is what it is. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles were enabled by the gifting of the Holy Spirit to speak in different languages. That's obvious from the text. Because it's telling us that everyone heard in their own language. And they were amazed. These men who had not studied, these men who had not spent years living in different countries to learn foreign languages, they were enabled in the moment to speak and for it to be understood in a different language. These apostles at the day of Pentecost were empowered, therefore, to make known the mystery of Christ. They were eyewitnesses, weren't they? Eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Eyewitnesses of his life, of his sufferings, of his humiliation. Eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They had seen the risen Lord. And in fact, that is the one criteria that is absolutely essential for the apostleship. You must have seen the resurrected, glorified Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is arguing with the Corinthian church, who caused him a lot of problems. He's arguing with them that he is, in fact, an apostle. And you say, well, when did Paul see the risen Christ? He wasn't in the upper room. He wasn't there when Jesus passed through the door that was locked. No. But what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? For you are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and he heard him on the road to Damascus. And that was when Christ immediately called him to be an apostle. That's why he refers to himself as one untimely born. But the apostles saw the resurrected Christ, and therefore, as eyewitnesses, they proclaimed Christ. Someone that they had seen with their own eyes. The apostles were enabled, or some of the apostles were enabled, to write infallible books. Books that we have in our Bible. They were able to write the Word of God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16, recognizes that Paul wrote Scripture. Paul wrote some things that are hard, but Peter recognizes that they are Scripture, Holy Scripture. And not only that, the apostles authenticated the message through miracles, through signs and wonders. And as we think about apostles, I want you to think of them as having their function, their important role, is at the foundation level of the New Testament church. We've already encountered that idea in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. You can turn back there for a moment and you see that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these apostles are at the foundation. Can I say this? You and I are built on them. The building that we are, living stones being built up to the glory of God, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Then secondly, we have in Paul's list here in verse 11, the prophets, and I've just read a verse about them, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul is not here referring to the Old Testament prophets. Normally, when we use the word prophets, we're thinking of them. We read from the book of Joel. Joel was an Old Testament prophet. But no, in fact, in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 20 that we've just read, and also in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is referring to New Testament prophets. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, and you read, this is speaking of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now you read that passage. The mystery of Christ wasn't revealed then. It is revealed now in this age. To whom and by whom? By these apostles and prophets. So these are New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. We thought about this mystery at the time when we were studying chapter 3. Immediately we think of a mystery as being something that you can't understand. It's beyond human comprehension, something mystical, something ethereal, something out there. That's not the way the New Testament uses the word mystery. A mystery is something that you and I can understand. It's intelligible, but it's not, we don't come to the conclusion by reason alone. We wouldn't understand it, we wouldn't possess the knowledge of it unless it's revealed to us. That's what the mystery is. It has to be revealed. And God has revealed it by apostles and prophets. We read of the prophets in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Where Paul gives instructions about how they should prophesy. They're allowed to prophesy during worship services. They're allowed to stand up and speak, but they're to do so in a dignified and orderly way. In Acts chapter 13, we read that there were several different prophets in the church at Antioch. Who were these prophets then in the New Testament church? Well, before the canon of the scripture was completed, that is, before all the books of the Bible were finished, there was a time period in which churches need instruction. Churches need to know particular things. Things that you and I can simply read in the Bible for ourselves. Do you want to know certain things? Pick up the epistles of Paul or Peter or the book of Revelation and read for yourself. But in this time, as the New Testament is being written over a series of years, God's people needed prophets. Prophets who would come and expound the Old Testament to preach on that word. Prophets who would reveal the mystery of Christ, just as the apostles were also doing, Ephesians 3 verse 5. But also prophets who would reveal things which were to come to pass, predicting future events. And we meet one such prophet in the book of Acts called Agabus in Acts 11 and in Acts 21. Two different places we meet the same man. In the first occasion, he prophesies about a famine that is to come and that prompts action to help relieve the famine in Judea. In the second occasion, he predicts that Paul is going to be arrested and bound in Jerusalem. And people plead with Paul not to go, but Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem regardless. He knows that whichever city he goes to, chains and imprisonment await him. But that man, Agabus, was a prophet who predicted future events. Just as with the apostles, the prophets had their important role at the foundation. Ephesians 2:20. And we'll come back to that towards the end. The third office that we have, the third gift given by the ascended Christ, is the office of the evangelist. And that may be a word that you think, well, I know what that means. We think of evangelism. We want to be a church that is giving evangelism a high priority. That is, evangelism, making known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think the term evangelist is perhaps slightly different than how we use it. We may refer to an evangelist simply as someone who's doing that work or someone who's we think is pretty good at it. But an evangelist in the New Testament is a specific office. Christ ascended gives the Spirit to designate particular people to this office. Yes, they did help to spread the gospel, but they were particular men who were equipped to do that. We read of Philip. He is called in Acts 21 verse 8, he's called the evangelist. We know Philip best for his interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. But it's interesting that Philip was not a minister. He was not over a settled congregation. He moved from place to place. That is why the Spirit carried him down to the desert region to speak. And then as soon as he had baptized him, carried him off again. It seems strange, even, doesn't it, that Philip baptized? Because wasn't he was he a minister? Was he an apostle? Was he meant to do that? No, he was an evangelist. Another example would be Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. He's told to do the work of an evangelist. The evangelists of the New Testament age seemed to be men who helped the apostles in spreading the gospel at the early stages of the New Testament church. They accompanied the apostles and were left in particular places for a particular length of time before being moved on elsewhere. The apostles seemed to be like the general moving their lieutenants around. And so Paul, for instance, puts Timothy in Ephesus for a time and then moves him on elsewhere. And so it's hard to know exactly who were evangelists in the New Testament. Certainly Philip, it seems so. Timothy, we may also count in Titus, Apollos, Silas, Luke and Mark, and perhaps Barnabas as well. These people who went out on missionary journeys, for instance, with Paul. It's interesting to note that Luke and Mark were evangelists, and we have their own accounts of the gospel of Christ. We've got Matthew as an apostle, Mark an evangelist, Luke seeming to be an evangelist, and John an apostle. So two apostles and two evangelists writing the gospel accounts that we have in our Bible. A specific office, not just simply someone that's pretty good at speaking to other people about Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, we have the final office here. I think the ESV I have here in the pulpit is slightly different to my one up in my study. It says here, shepherds and teachers, but the one I have, and I think probably the Pew Bible says pastors and teachers, I think, if that's the case. It doesn't really matter. Pastor and shepherd, it's the same word, the same meaning. Now, why is it that I'm putting those two together? Why don't we have point four as being the pastors and point five being the teachers? Well, it's because of the grammar of this sentence. There is one definite article which seems to link these two together. The definite article is the word the in English. And so we have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Not the shepherds and the teachers. So in this list, there's a slight difference when we come to this last one. And in Greek, that brings the two together. Shepherds, teachers becomes one idea. As they're shepherding, they're teaching. As they're teaching, they're shepherding. That's the way we would read that in Greek. And so we take this as one office, the shepherds and teachers. And that's the office that you and I are most familiar with. That's the office that I exercise under the authority of Christ. The pastor is someone who shepherds. And in the fullest sense of that word, the pastor is to be caring for the sheep, feeding them, nourishing them, protecting them, warning them, sometimes disciplining them, guarding them from evil, from those who are false shepherds, wolves who seek to devour the flock. And this role, the pastor's, is the permanent role. That's the one we have still, and we'll come back to this. We still have them in the church today. Pastors were to be with a particular group of sheep. Jesus has sheep in other folds, but the pastor is concerned with one fold, one set of sheep that he particularly cares for. The pastor is not just a pastor, but also a teacher. And there's a recognition here that in the New Testament there should be teaching. That how are you to be transformed? How are you to be sanctified? Romans 12 verse 1 tells you it's by the renewing of your mind. The only way you and I can put sin to death, the only way we can subdue ungodly passions in our hearts, the only way we can do the right thing is if our minds are renewed. That's why God wants to reach your mind. He wants to reach your heart too, but it has to come through your mind. I speak rational words to you, or I try to speak rational words to you week by week to convince you of certain things, to explain things, to teach you. And so there's an emphasis on that. Not only is the pastor to be feeding and nourishing and caring, disciplining, but to do that through teaching, through the renewing of the mind. And Paul calls himself a teacher. Although he was an apostle, he seems to also have this gift too. It seems in these gifts, in these offices, the greater office encompasses the lower offices. So if you're an apostle, you're also a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor and teacher. That's a similar way. A minister can also, in a sense, be a deacon. Where there are no deacons, the ministers and elders are the deacons. That office encompasses the other office. But 1 Timothy 2 verse 7 shows us this idea. Paul says, "For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So Paul is also this teacher as well as an apostle. There's a warning given in James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I must confess, that verse is a terrifying verse. A terrifying verse to read. I'm not just saying that, I mean that. The fact is that you who sit in the pews, God will judge you. That's true. God will judge every one of us according to our works, whether good or evil. You will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will stand for yourself. No one can stand in your place. And you will be judged for how you've lived your life. You'll be judged for every careless thought or word that you've spoken. That's true. But friends, ministers will be judged with greater strictness. A terrifying thought, but nevertheless true. We have to give account, not simply for how we've lived, but also for the souls that we've shepherded. So there we have the four gifts. Four particular offices that the ascended Christ has given in the church. Of course, there are also deacons. We could include them in also, but that's not the focus here, because Paul is particularly concerned about the word-oriented gifts, the focus on the Word of God. These are the four offices he's focusing on. But I want us to think for a moment about which ones of these exist today. If you belonged to an apostolic church, or a so-called apostolic church, there are people who call themselves apostles today. So in these churches, you may have ministers and you may have bishops, but over them you would have an apostle. And I was looking up one of these churches in Scotland and their website at their beliefs, and baptism is only valid if it has been administered by a minister who has got their ordination by an apostle. So for those of us in this room, all of your baptisms disqualified because an apostle hasn't ordained the particular minister who has administered baptism to you. There are other churches that claim they have apostolic succession, that they can trace an uninterrupted line back to the original apostles, where they ordained someone who ordained someone who ordained someone all the way down to the present day. We don't claim that. We believe rather that we are an apostolic church because we follow the teaching, the doctrine, and the practice of the apostles. Or you might be familiar with charismatic churches that believe that the gift of prophecy still exists today. And indeed, they encourage people to stand up during worship services, come up to the microphone. Imagine I did that. If I just said to you, who has a word from the Lord, up you come, and you may declare it to the people. They encourage that sort of an idea. We, of course, don't. And we believe only this final gift still exists in the church today, that of the pastor-teacher. Well, why is that the case? Well, we believe that these first three gifts are extraordinary gifts, and the final one is the ordinary gift. There are a few reasons for that. First of all, I think it's quite clear that the gift of apostleship is no longer a gift given by Christ because of the very nature and characteristic and qualification of apostleship. Remember what Paul said? That he had seen the Lord. To be an apostle, you had to, with your own two eyes, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who today, living on earth, has seen Christ? Doesn't Peter say to us, though you have not seen him, you love him? That's the case. So it's impossible for there to be apostles today because we have not seen the resurrected Christ. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So there's one reason why the apostleship does not exist today. Or we could take Ephesians 2 verse 20, which shows us that at the foundation are the apostles and the prophets. I've quoted that verse a couple of times in this sermon. But friends, if you're building a house, they're building houses by Carn Brough, and I pass them all the time on the way home from the school run. I'm always interested to see the progress. But they build the foundation once. It's at the bottom, and that's it. You don't build a foundation over and over and over again. Once you start putting up walls, you don't say to yourself, we need another foundation. And so it is, friends, in this way, Christ has laid the foundation with apostles and prophets, and he doesn't lay them again and again and again. Rather, he builds on the foundation. We are being built up from that foundation. We can also think of Ephesians 3 verse 5, which says the same thing in essence, that the mystery of Christ has been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets. The mystery has already been revealed. There's no more mystery there. The mystery of Christ has been declared. It's in. We've read it. We've studied it. We've had sermons on it through this book of Ephesians. There's the mystery. We don't need prophets and apostles to come and declare it to us. We can read it with our own eyes. And we have the regular preaching of God's word. That revelation of the mystery has been done. But then another reason why we don't have apostles and prophets and evangelists today is, I think, in the sense we have no list of qualifications for what these offices should be like. Remember when we had our deacon election, we wrote out to you as the congregation and we set before you the list of qualifications for the diaconate. And I preached certain sermons on that. And if we were to have an election like that again, or if we were to have an election for eldership, or even if we were thinking, if the congregation were vacant, for instance, and you were to have an election for a minister, you'd be thinking, where are the qualifications? Well, they're in the books of Timothy and Titus, aren't they? There are set before you, point by point, the qualifications for these offices. And the expectation is, this is something that the New Testament church will need. You need to read these passages when you need an office bearer. But there is no such list of qualifications for these other offices. There's no sense of expectation, oh, I need another apostle. Whom will I choose? I need another prophet. Where's the list of qualifications for what he must be like? Or let's call an evangelist. Where can we find such qualifications? But then finally, we see that these are extraordinary offices through 1 Corinthians 13, where it tells us, for prophecies will pass away, as for tongues they will cease. There's the expectation given by Paul that the extraordinary passes away and leaves behind the ordinary. Prophecies and tongues, these miraculous gifts, are laid aside, and what is left behind is the ordinary means of grace. Ministers taking up the word of God, reading it with their own eyes, studying it for themselves, praying for understanding of the scripture, and then proclaiming the fruits of their labor to God's people. The extraordinary gifts were given for an extraordinary time, for an extraordinary purpose, and that is no longer needed. But what we need today are the ordinary gifts of ministers preaching God's word. And really, when we consider this, taking one step back, to consider the whole thing, as Sinclair Ferguson says about these gifts are not given to build up the self-esteem of the recipient, but to strengthen the fellowship. Doesn't that help us to understand what these gifts are about? It's not to puff up the individual, but it's to edify the people. There is one body and one spirit, right? Well, the gifts are given for the sake of the one body, to help preserve that bond of peace, to help build up the unity and the godliness of the congregation. And in fact, Paul goes on, and this is something we'll consider more next week, but in verses 12 to 16, he shows us the purpose of these gifts, of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Look with me at verses 12 to 16. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Can you see there? There's a lot of different purposes given. But overall, it's all about edification. It's all about building up. And that's what this passage is about. It's not about puffing up the individual with the gift. It's about the building up of God's people. And what is it that builds up God's people? Is it simply the office? Is it simply the person exercising this office? Or is it the thing that unites all of this together? The word of Christ himself. What unites prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastor teachers is that they're all oriented around the word of God. They're making known the word of God. And it's the word of God that accomplishes all the things that are listed for us in verses 12 to 16. Now, what does this all have to do with us? Well, you may be sitting in the pew this evening and you say, this passage isn't very relevant to me. I don't have these gifts. I'm not an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist. And there's Stephen standing in the pulpit. He's a pastor, teacher, but I'm not. So what does this passage have to do with me? Well, I want you to take one step back for a moment and bear in mind that this whole section is word-oriented. It's all around the word of God, the Bible. And in fact, Christ ascended, has given this gift to you. Three things. First of all, Christ's gift of apostles, prophets, and teachers means that you have in your hands just now a trustworthy Bible. The ascended Christ has given the gift of these offices so that you may have your own Bible in your language. That you may read it for yourself, that you may come to understand it by the help of God's Spirit, to read it and to see for yourself the way of salvation and the way of godliness. That's a gift from heaven for you and for me, a trustworthy Bible. And of course, there are many attacks in the Bible. I spoke recently, I said people attack Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Because if they can bring down Genesis 1 to 3, they bring down the whole Christian religion. And that's where they focus their attacks. Evolution. The nature of man. Whether there's been a fall. These sorts of things are all attacked. But there are other parts of the Bible attacked too. How often do you hear, here's a contradiction, there's a contradiction. The Bible is riddled with these so-called contradictions. But every time people uncover a new contradiction, we can hold on to the fact they are merely alleged contradictions. If you would just do a little bit of study into them yourself, with the help of God's Spirit, you will find the contradiction turns out to be nothing of the sort. In fact, the times that people make bold claims saying this is a contradiction, often it comes out later to show they're wrong. There have been a number of occasions where people have said, I think the Hittites, for instance, there's no evidence of the Hittites ever existing. The Bible is so wrong because it speaks of these Hittites. Well, then, some years later, archaeologists discover so much information about the Hittites. And so museums are filled with the stuff now. And those people who were proposing this contradiction have had to backtrack. They're wrong. See, the Bible is trustworthy. Because the ascended Christ has given this gift to you and to me. Without the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, you wouldn't have the New Testament before you. Let's be thankful for that. The second thing I want us to see is that through these gifts, you and I have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And some of you have embraced that opportunity and you've believed in Jesus Christ. Without the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, at that foundational level of the church. And without ministers pastor, teachers coming and proclaiming that to you, you would be in ignorance. But instead, the ascended Christ has caused his gospel to be written down on the pages of Scripture, and he constantly enables it, Sabbath by Sabbath, to be preached in your midst and in your hearing. Friends, you have heard the gospel. You have heard of your sin. You've heard of your folly. You've heard of your guilt and your shame. You've heard of the punishment of sin, the lost eternity in hell that you and I deserve because of our sins, because God is holy. And yet you've also heard of reconciliation. You've heard of a sacrifice. You've heard of Jesus, the Savior, that if simply you'll believe in him, if you'll see him to be your Savior and Lord, and you'll embrace him with faith, you will be saved and have everlasting life. You've seen that the blood of his cross brings peace between holy God and sinful men. You've seen that through the gospel there is a heaven for hell-deserving sinners. And friends, it was the ascended Christ who has given that gift. Yes, in his humiliation he gave that gift. He gave us the gospel. He himself is the gospel, isn't he? His work was accomplished. But in his ascension, he has caused it to be written down and to be preached that we can be saved. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. But then thirdly, this applies to you and me. Because of Christ, there is ongoing instruction in the Bible, and you and I are being fed through it. And this comes really from that last gift, the pastor teachers. The ascended Christ knows what you and I need. The ascended Christ knows that just like our human bodies need to be fed, so too your soul needs to be fed. We need to be led by the shepherd of the sheep. And so the ascended Christ, week by week, ensures that you and I have that, that we are being fed by a pastor teacher. And friends, if he has gifted me for that, then we must prayerfully ask God to work through me. If Christ has given me to you to be your pastor teacher, then we must pray, and it's not just you praying, it's me praying, all of us praying together, that that purpose would be accomplished. That God would use me week by week to feed you. That God would use me week by week to instruct you, to teach you in the way that you and I should go. That God would use me, and we'll come on to this, God willing, next week. God would use me in your life to accomplish verses 12 to 16. All these purpose statements of why the ascended Christ has given the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Do you want these things for yourself? Do you want to be equipped for the work of ministry? Do you want to be built up as the body of Christ? Do you want to attain the unity of faith? Do you want to come to mature manhood? Do you want to be mature in the faith? Do you want to remain children tossed to and fro in all the doctrines that are around about us? Or do you want to be standing on the solid foundation? Do you want to be speaking the truth in love and growing up in every way into Christ? Do you want to be built up as a body in love? Well, friends, if you do, and any Christian in their right mind does, these are wonderful things, then we must do the work of praying. Praying for the pastor teachers. Do we want to see more people in other places built up in these ways? Well, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. God has chosen to work primarily through the preaching of the Word of God. And therefore, we shouldn't despise the preaching of God's Word. We should submit to it. We should heed it. And we should prayerfully support it. And I'm thankful that many of you do that. And I know you do that. But let us all seek to do it. For it is for your own good. For all these statements found in verses 12 to 16 that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Amen.